This morning I wish to call your attention to a verse to be found in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and it is verse 9 in the first chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. The New King James Version puts it otherwise. God is faithful, who has called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The emphasis is on the faithfulness of God. And after all, it's better English. Now, the Apostle Paul, he addressed this letter to the Church of God in Corinth. And Corinth was one of the great cosmopolitan cities in the principal city in the Greek-speaking world in the province of Achaia. Church was established through Paul's ministry. You will recall that the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem. It spread to Judea and Samaria. The gospel was preached in Antioch in Syria, Antioch on the Orontes, and there the Gentile mission began with Paul and Barnabas and their fellow workers. And Paul made a number of missionary journeys. And on the second of these missionary journeys, the church was established in the city of Corinth. And then later, on his third missionary journey, Paul was in Ephesus for a period of time, and he wrote from that city to the Christians in Corinth. And so we have this letter. And Paul addresses the believers in Corinth as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, New King James Version, called to be holy, New International Version. Yes, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy, together with all those who everywhere call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the Christians in Corinth, a people set apart to be a holy people in an overwhelmingly pagan society. And Paul greets them in his customary way. You find it elsewhere in the New Testament epistles. And he seeks God's blessing upon them. He says, "Grace and peace unto you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes into the body of the letter. And in the first chapter, he says that he thanks God. He thanks God for the Christians in Corinth, and in particular, he thanks God for the grace that was bestowed upon them, the divine favor granted to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is specific, and he says that they were spiritually enriched, and in certain respects, in terms of knowledge and of utterance or of speaking, it's logos or gnosis in Greek, and they were spiritually enriched by having the gospel, by having the testimony of Christ, and having that confirmed to them. And he says they do not lack any gift, whether it is a temporary or a permanent gift in the Christian church, whether it is an ordinary or an extraordinary gift that was associated with the time of the apostles. He says they do not lack any gift as they eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, and to be revealed and that in all his glory at the end of the age. And he says in that context that God will keep them strong and he will strengthen them to the end, that they may be blameless unto the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the context in which we find the words of our text. And Paul is confident about their spiritual well-being in the Church of Corinth. He is confident about their well-being as individual believers and as a church, not only as individuals, but also as a corporate body, a church. Because, and for this reason, that God is faithful, who has called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Paul mentions the faithfulness of God with good reason. And he does so here to assure these believers from a whole variety of backgrounds in the city of Corinth, to assure them that they would be kept. And through all the trials and all the temptations and all the uncertainties of this present life, and they would be kept unto eternal and everlasting life. And the apostles' argument, well, the apostles' argument is this, that as they had been called, as they had been called by God into the fellowship of his Son, God's faithfulness would render it certain. It would be certain that they would persevere day by day in the grace of God, and they would be eternally saved. Of that there would be no doubt. And this would depend. It would depend not on their faithfulness, though their faithfulness was important as a response to the gospel. Nevertheless, their perseverance, and ultimately and finally to the end, it would not depend on their faithfulness, but on the faithfulness of God. Now, talking about faithfulness, one of the truly remarkable sites in the Yellowstone National Park in Wyoming in the United States is a huge water fountain. It was discovered by a man by the name of Nathaniel Langford the year 1870. He and others were on an expedition to that part of the United States. They go these days with their package holidays to the Yellowstone Park. But in those days, it was a matter of expedition. And Langford kept a journal. And in his diary, he said, Judge then what must have been our astonishment as we entered the volcanic basin at mid-afternoon of our second day's travel, to see in the clear sunlight, at no great distance, an immense volume of clear, sparkling water projected into the air to the height of about 150 feet. Geysers, geysers, exclaimed one of the company. And spurring our jaded horses, we soon gathered around this wonderful phenomenon. And this geyser spouted at regular intervals, 9 times during our stay, columns of boiling water being thrown from 90 to 125 feet at each discharge. And that lasted from 15 to 20 minutes. And we gave it a name. The name, Old Faithful. It continues to the present, Old Faithful. Still go to see it. Still go to Thompson's Tours, and there it is. Now, to be faithful. To be faithful is to be true. To be constant. To be loyal. To be reliable. You know that you can be faithful to a person, or faithful to a cause, great cause, faithful to one's word. Then when you think about it, you can be a faithful attender at meetings, a faithful supporter of some great campaign, a faithful contributor to some charity, a faithful worker or member of an organization. More pertinent, you can be a faithful husband, faithful wife, faithful servant, faithful party member if you're politically inclined, faithful friend. Precious thing to have a faithful friend. Now, when you think about that, in our present society, people are often unfaithful, terribly unfaithful to each other. Unfaithful in marriage, you see it in the newspapers, you don't have to read the newspapers, you observe it in society, amongst your associates, in marriage, unfaithful in business, unfaithful in politics, sometimes sadly in the church. True of our leaders, true of the common people. I say it's true of ourselves, you, me. And we can be, and we often are unfaithful to Christ, in spite of the light, in spite of the privileges which God has conferred upon us through the gospel and in his word. We can be terribly unfaithful, little ways, but it's true. But now, in marked contrast to that, is the faithfulness of God, and that of which the apostle speaks in the words of our text. You know that God is faithful at all times, and that God is faithful in all things. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 at verse 9. Here's the account of Moses and the people of Israel after the 40 years journey through the wilderness, and they're on the plains of Moab to the east of the Jordan River, and they're awaiting the crossing of the Jordan into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And Moses addresses the people and he says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands." For God to be unfaithful, well, that would be contrary. To be contrary to his nature. To be contrary to his character. And clearly, that can't be. Can't be. Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, he acknowledges God's faithfulness. He says, "This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, and therefore I hope in him." Yes, the Lord's mercies, whether they're temporal, to do with our ordinary day-to-day living, or spiritual and eternal, they're linked to his faithfulness, the mercies and the faithfulness of God. And now Paul says, God is faithful, who has called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yes, God is faithful. As we look at this text in detail, first of all, God is faithful regarding his eternal decrees and his covenant promises. God, in the councils of eternity, established certain decrees for the creation, the created order, and the world of mankind. And God is faithful to his eternal decrees and his covenant promises to those who are sanctified, as it says at the beginning of the chapter, to those who are sanctified or set apart for God in Jesus Christ. He is faithful. That is, he is constant. He is true. He will hold to what he has decreed, whether it is in terms of grace on the one hand, the divine favor, or judgment on the other. He will hold to what he has decreed, and all that he has decreed will come to pass. And he will fulfill his promises. He will not promise and not perform. What he says, he will do. And he will do that for the good of his people. And he will do it for the glory of his name. Yes, God is faithful to his eternal decrees and his covenant promises. Secondly, God in his faithfulness has called you to be saints, called you to be a holy people unto the Lord your God. And he has called you in two ways. And this is tremendously important and a very wonderful thing indeed. He has called you in the first instance through the preaching of the gospel of grace and the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. He has called you through these particular means of the declaration of truth, communicating the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead, having made atonement for sin and being vindicated as God's Messiah and the God-appointed Savior for mankind. He has called you through the preaching of that good news. But he's also done something else. He has rendered that calling effective. And that through the convicting and through the converting influence of the Holy Spirit. And so you have come to repentance, to see your sin as God sees it, and to be done with it, at least in principle, if not in practice. Repentance and faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. So he has done two things in this calling. He's called you outwardly through the preaching of the word. And he has called you inwardly through the gracious, powerful influence of the Holy Spirit. And he's called you to be saints, a holy people. Thirdly, God has called you who named the name of Christ into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Or as the rendering has it here, into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He has called you supremely into spiritual union and communion with Jesus Christ. And he has done so that you might enter into the benefits of his death and of his resurrection from the dead. All the benefits of God's grace. He has brought you into an indissoluble, permanent union which shall never be broken with Jesus Christ, of a personal and of a spiritual kind. And on the basis of that spiritual union, he has brought you into communion with him, into fellowship with him, to know him as your Savior, your Redeemer, the Lord of your life, the best of friends. I say, there's nothing better than a spiritual union and communion with Jesus Christ. And all of that has a context, because he has called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has called you into the fellowship of believers, as the prayer book says, into the company of the redeemed and the communion of saints. I say, what wonderful language, but it's even better truth, isn't it? You know, he has brought you into the company of the redeemed. There is no company like the company of the people of God, the redeemed, who have been redeemed from the guilt, the power, dominion of sin. I say, the company of the redeemed. Not only that, the communion of saints, the communion, the fellowship of those of like mind and of kindred spirit in the things of God. The things that really matter. The things of God. Those who share together in the benefits of our common salvation, as Paul says elsewhere. And our common salvation. Those things that we hold in common. Yes, God has called you into that fellowship. The fellowship of and fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, putting our text into its context, we may have confidence. You and I as believers, we may have confidence in God regarding our perseverance in the faith day by day. We may have confidence in God with regard to the ultimate outcome and the ultimate salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because God is faithful to his word and to his promises. And you know, the whole history of redemption mankind, but more particularly of redemption. The whole history of redemption illustrates that. And it testifies to this fact. You take the covenants which God made in the first instance, with Abraham and his descendants, that Abraham's seed would bring blessing to the nations of mankind. And then later, 400 years later and more, you have Moses and the people of Israel in Egypt. God makes a covenant with Moses that they might be delivered by the hand of God and the leadership of Moses out of the land of Egypt and the bondage under the Pharaohs. A covenant. And then, supremely, the new covenant ratified and sealed in the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. He is faithful to his word and his promises. He is unchangeably faithful. Unchangeably. He never forgets. He never fails. Never falters. He will never forfeit his reputation for being the faithful God. He will fulfill every promise without exception that he has made. He will keep covenant with his people. Yes, we may fail. We may fail miserably. But he never, never at all, never. God's faithfulness is seen supremely in the relationship of the Father to the Son. God is faithful to his Son. You remember the occasion on the banks of the Jordan. You weren't there, but here it is, and it's recorded for us. And John the Baptist was baptizing his disciples, and then a stranger came, but he wasn't a stranger to him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then Jesus is baptized. And there is this testimony from heaven, the testimony of the Father to the Son at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, when he fulfilled all righteousness to be a Savior and Redeemer to his people. The testimony, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Oh, the faithfulness of the Father to the Son at the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry, public ministry in the land of the Jews. And then at that climactic moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, we are told, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." As Jesus was there on the Mount of Transfiguration in the company of his closest disciples, Peter and James and John, he revealed something of his glory, and there was the divine testimony of the Father to the Son, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," with overtones going back, of course, to Deuteronomy at that point. Now, not only is God faithful to his Son, Jesus Christ, but God is faithful to all who are united to Christ by faith, which is many of us gathered here today. And so it is that we can rely upon him. And it's true to say that no one ever trusted him in vain. No one at all. Now, we're such a motley crowd. I mean, you know, I look at myself and then I look at you and I say, well, you know, we're quite a motley crowd. It was like that in the city of Corinth. And they really were in that city. And the proof of it is here. At the end of chapter 1, at the 28th verse onwards, you know, brothers, he says, think of what you were when you were called. He says, not many were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. And the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God that is our righteousness and our holiness and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him that glories, glory in the Lord. We are nothing. We are a miserable rot. Writer. Let him boast in the Lord. I want to proceed at this point to some application of this text. You see that Paul wrote these things to confirm believers in the grace of God, in the divine favor. And also that they're being kept to the day of Jesus Christ. And the argument, as we see here, is based on the faithfulness of God. Nothing else but the faithfulness of God. A God who is always true to his promises. And, as the argument unfolds, since he has made so many promises, and all the promises of God, they're wonderful. You know, I say incidentally, there used to be an older generation, I think it's gone now, but what was called a promise box. And you go and visit somebody and say, they would bring the box out, a little old lady perhaps, and she'd say, there are little scrolls and various verses, and they're all promises of God. And she said, take one out. And the promises of God. God has made so many promises to his people. And particularly with regard to their perseverance day by day in the grace of God, that you can be assured, therefore, of your spiritual well-being and your eternal salvation. That is the argument that Paul presents here in this text. And as he says, when he writes to Titus, beginning of the chapter, he says, we live, he says. We live in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now you can't have it better than that. We live in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He doesn't lie, changes his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind. So there's a pertinent question. And the question is this. Do you really believe? Do you? Do you really believe that God is faithful? Your own little life, little sphere of influence, with your hopes and longings, your aspirations, your uncertainties. Do you really believe that God is faithful? After all, we are surrounded, truly, we are surrounded by so much unfaithfulness. Do you expect God to be constant in his attitude towards you? To keep his word? To do what he has said? Do you really believe that? Really? Depth of your being? Your heart of hearts? So my first point of application is this. Sometimes we find it hard to believe that God is faithful. Sometimes we find it very hard in the midst of trials. Faced with personal disappointments. Or faced with disillusionment with other people. And some fellow believers. In the midst of trials that we have to face. But in the midst of temptation, when faced with the spirit of the age, and the celebrity culture and all that goes with it, and the pleasures of sin, and sin for the most part is quite pleasant, otherwise people would not indulge in it. And then in the midst of tribulation or troubles, faced with personal loss or hardship, or when one looks at the sufferings and the sorrows of mankind, brought home to us by the media and on our televisions and in our papers. Yes, sometimes it's hard to believe that God is faithful. So secondly, we may need to be persuaded with regard to the faithfulness of God. It may be at this moment in time, you need to be persuaded that this is indeed the case. That he is faithful to his word, that he is faithful to his promises, and that he is unchangeably so. And when we are persuaded, you see, it will keep us from worry and anxious care. Because he who has kept us, he who has kept us to this day, he will not forsake us in the days to come. He who has heard our prayers, he will supply our needs. Keep us from worry and anxious care. It will also keep us from murmuring and complaining about our present circumstances. Some people are constitutional complainers, but there it is. But it will keep us in large measure from murmuring and complaining about our state of health or our future well-being. You know, when we are young, we may be a bit concerned. We complain about our peer group and so on. Then you complain about the weather. And when you get older, you start talking about your medical regime and state of health and so on. But, you know, these things are real. And it will keep us in large measure from murmuring and complaining in those areas. Furthermore, it will keep us from despair when everyone seems to be against us. And really, there may be such black days and such black experiences when we feel that everything in the world, that everyone seems to be against us. But we can be sure that in that, God is for us. He is for us. He will fulfill his purpose in our hearts and in our lives. He will do so. So, since God has called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the appropriate response? Well, the appropriate response on our part is to rest our confidence in him and not in ourselves. You know, people are often too self-confident, a self-made man, and he thinks that everything depends upon him and so on, but it doesn't. That we rest our confidence in God, not ourselves, and that we seek to bear faithful witness to Christ in our personal and corporate lives, whether it be in the church, whether it be in our homes, whether it be in our places of work and of study, and generally in the public domain, where people associate, where people interact, where people get on with their business, to maintain a faithful witness to Christ in all those areas. David Wilkerson was the author of a very popular paper back in the 1960s, with the title The Cross and the Switchblade. Some of you older people will have heard of it, if not read it. And the ministry which he exercised in New York at that time gave rise to this publication. It was a ministry in which he encouraged disillusioned young people to turn to Christ from their drug and their violence culture in Harlem and other places, but particularly in the center of New York. In 1987, he founded the Times Square Church. It was a non-denominational church in central New York. When the Banner of Truth Trust published a revised and abridged version of William Gurnall's 17th century classic, The Christian in Complete Armor, based on a series of sermons which Gurnall had delivered on Ephesians chapter 6, The Spiritual Warfare. The book entitled The Christian in Complete Armor, revised and abridged in 1988, Wilkerson wrote, he said, I believe either this abridgment or the full version should be in the library of every man and woman of God. No Christian leader or teacher or pastor or evangelist or Christian worker should be without it. I will forever bless the day it was placed in my hands. Now, Wilkerson wrote an article in 2009 in which he described how he felt in his study as he prepared one of his sermons. I guess others could echo the same thing. But this is what he wrote concerning that and on that particular occasion. Even as I prayed, he said, I felt so inadequate, so far from what God wants of me. I thought, I don't think I'll ever make it. I'll never be worthy enough. And then the Lord said, you're right, David. You'll never be holy enough by your own standards and works. But right now I am not looking for you to do some great thing for me. I want you to know that even as you're lying here praying, I am at work being faithful to you for my eternal purpose. And I'm going to see my purpose through in your life. And so, beloved, says Wilkerson, so, beloved, the Lord is going to do that for every one of us. He uses the weak, the foolish things of the world to accomplish his purpose. We all fail the Lord. No one in his church is perfect. Yet every time we are unfaithful to him, he remains faithful to us. He cannot deny himself. He is utterly faithful to his word, and he's going to see you through all your battles. And no doubt some of you have. Now, I come to a conclusion. In the light of what the apostle says and the reason for it, let's acknowledge this aspect of God's character, his faithfulness, and acknowledge it in our personal lives. Acknowledge it in our corporate lives, in our relationships with one another. And let's look to him to bring to completion what he has begun in our hearts and in our lives. We look to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age in great power and glory. How are we to live in the light of that? How can we live in the light of that? Oh, with reliance and with confidence upon the God of whom the apostle speaks. Let me quote John Gill, who was an eminent Baptist preacher and theologian in the 18th century, on this very point. He said, God is faithful who has called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, to partake of his grace and to be heirs of glory with him and to enjoy communion with him in private and public exercises of religion, which is an evidence of being in him and of union to him. For it is not merely into the fellowship of his saints or churches, but into the fellowship of his Son they are said to be called. Such are members of Christ, of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone, and shall never be lost or perish, but shall be confirmed to the end, and be preserved in him blameless, and presented to him faultless, and have everlasting life. I say that's wonderful. As Paul says to the Philippians, he says, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he, that is God, who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.